Now, if you're following in the standard edition of Pilgrim's Progress, the one that we've been using all along, turn with me to page 122. That's where we are. And while you're turning to that page, as Christian and Hopeful now make their way to the Delectable Mountains, let me just reiterate what Neil has just said, that there will be one more next Wednesday on Pilgrim's Progress Part 1. We won't get to heaven tonight, but we will get to heaven next Wednesday evening. And, you know, in many ways, that description of the way in which they cross the river and enter through the gates into the celestial city is really one of the most moving parts of the entire book. Now, just as in the allegory itself, more people begin the journey than end it, so in the study of this book, it also appears that more people began this journey than end this journey. So do spread the word that there is grace at First Presbyterian Church, and all will be forgiven if they come back for the last edition next Wednesday evening. And then beginning in February, and we'll give you the exact date in February later, but beginning in February, we'll make our way through part two of Pilgrim's Progress. Now, I won't embarrass you and ask you how many of you have read part two of Pilgrim's Progress. Not many is what I suspect, which is a pity, because in many ways some of the best illustrations actually occur in the second part, and it's a family story. It's a story of Mrs. Christian, Christiana, and her four children, and they make almost the same journey, but there are some detours and events that occur in the second book that don't occur in the first book. So that's given you some time to find where we are in the point at which they have been in the castle of Giant Despair, in Doubting Castle. They've been there, as you remember, from Wednesday until Saturday evening, Sunday morning. They have been brutally treated, beaten, placed in a dungeon in the castle, Doubting Castle. And then, you remember, at midnight, just like Paul and Silas, at midnight praying in the Philippian jail, so Christian suddenly remembers in the midst of his torment that he has a key in his pocket called Promise. And with that key, he makes his way, he and Hopeful make their way out of Doubting Castle through three doors. And Bunyan describes the third door as damnable hard to open in the course of the story. Now, they make their way back through along Bypath Meadow. They cross over the stile that they had crossed, and they erect a pillar. You see that on the top of page 122. They erect a pillar and engrave upon the side thereof this sentence: over this stile is the way to Doubting Castle, which is kept by Giant Despair, who despiseth the king of the celestial country and seeks to destroy the holy pilgrims. So this forbidden ground then for pilgrims is now signaled very clearly by this pillar. Now, as they sing another one of Bunyan's songs, as they occur so frequently in the course of Pilgrim's Progress, they went on until they come to this place called the Delectable Mountains. Now, if you are very good students of Pilgrim's Progress, you'll remember that we've already seen Delectable Mountains when they were in Palace Beautiful, at the top of Hill Difficulty. Palace Beautiful was a portrayal, an allegorical portrayal of the church and of the blessings that Christians may enjoy in the church. And from Palace Beautiful, they espied in the distance Delectable Mountains, which they now come to. Now, if you've got this edition of Pilgrim's Progress, if not, it'll be too difficult to find, I'm sure. But if you've got this edition, you can turn to page 58 and 59, the bottom of page 58, the top of page 59, and you'll see back in Palace Beautiful the description of Delectable Mountain. When the morning was up, they had him to the top of the house and bid him look south. So he did. And behold, at a great distance, he saw most pleasant mountainous country, beautified with woods, vineyards, fruits of all sorts, flowers also with springs and fountains, very delectable to behold. Then he asked the name of the country. They said it was Emmanuel's land. And then a little comment, and it is as common, say they, as this hill is to and for all the pilgrims. Now, you may not get the sense immediately. If you're British, you might, because common land is a very notable expression in Britain. If you go to England or Wales, and I suspect the same is true in Scotland, there are certain lands that are owned for the use of common people. That is, anybody may traverse this piece of land. I wasn't raised in Vidalia, as Craig was, but on the farm that I was raised on, there was a right of way. There was a passage, a little winding path that went through the farm for several miles that anybody at any time had the right to walk along. It was common land, even though it ran through our farm. And in the 17th century, landowners that Bunyan seems to have a little bit of antipathy towards, landowners were enclosing these common lands. So this little expression here is part of perhaps Bunyan's blue-collar imagery of landowners, but the Delectable Mountains was common land. Anybody could go to the Delectable Mountains. Now, back to page 122, and about halfway down, just after that little poem, there's another description of the Delectable Mountains. Mountains to behold, the gardens and orchards, the vineyards and fountains of water, where also they drank and washed themselves and did freely eat of the vineyards. It's another description. Now, they see here shepherds, four of them, and they're given names on the next page, page 124, halfway down. The shepherds, I say, whose names were Knowledge, Experience, Watchful, and Sincere. Now, these, back on page 122, the shepherds explain now to Christian and Hopeful that these mountains are Emmanuel's land and that they are within sight of his city. And the sheep also are his, and he laid down his life for them. And all of a sudden, the allegory just becomes all that much clearer. These are shepherds. I think in Bunyan's allegory, these are ministers of the gospel who convey the word of the great shepherd to these sheep for whom he has laid down his life. Now, they spend the evening, they eat, And they have a wonderful sleep. And then in the morning, they are shown some wonders. Some wonders. And four or five things now emerge. First of all, they're taken up a hill called Error. A hill called Error. It's very steep on one side, and then there's a sudden drop. And as they reach the top of the hill called Error, top of page 125, at the bottom below, they see several men dashed all to pieces by a fall that they had had from the top. So they're in Delectable Mountains. They have these shepherds, and they're being taught spiritual lessons. And lesson number one is this sight of men who have fallen off this mountain to the valley below, dashed into pieces. And when asked what this means, the shepherds explained that they had hearkened to Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, this is a reference to 2 Timothy 2:17. Hymenaeus and Philetus are warnings of the Apostle Paul of two disciples who had been disciples, but who had expressed a view concerning the resurrection of the body, that it had passed already. And these had committed acts of apostasy. So warning number one, lesson number one, is of the reality of apostasy. Those who claim to be disciples, who for a season appear to be disciples, but they listen to error and walk away and are dashed in pieces on the rocks below. That's the first lesson. We'll come back to it in a second. The second lesson is another mountain. It's called Caution. And as they walk up this mountain, Caution, they look into the distance, and in the distance they see men walking around among tombs, among a graveyard. It's very easy for us to imagine this. We're surrounded by a graveyard, and you can imagine people walking in the graveyard, except these men are blind. And when asked why they are blind, the shepherds explain that these are men who veered off the pathway, went into Bypath Meadow, were captured by Giant Despair, placed in the dungeon of Doubting Castle, and Giant Despair put out their eyes. Now, at the bottom of the page, you'll see Christian and Hopeful looked upon one another with tears gushing out, but yet said nothing to the shepherds. Christian and Hopeful were that close. They were that close to having their eyes put out. They were that close to being where these men were, wandering among the tombs, blind. They too had wandered off. It was only the grace of God in the promise, the key called promise, that they had managed to escape the clutches of Giant Despair. And they are filled now with this emotion. How close they had got to an act of apostasy. Then a third picture. They're taken now to in the dream, top of page 126. The shepherds had them to another place in a bottom where was a door on the side of a hill. Now, this almost takes your breath away, because if you don't know the story, you're not expecting this. As fearful as those two pictures are of men who are dashed in pieces at the bottom of a ravine and of blind men walking among tombs, now there's a door in the side of the hill, and this door is called a byway to hell. A byway to hell. A way that, and look at the word, hypocrites go in at. And so Bunyan is giving you here an extended sermon in this allegory on the possibility of being what Bunyan and Puritans like him in the 17th century would have called gospel hypocrites. Those who begin the journey, those who seem, at least at first, to be believers, to be Christians, to be walking along the pathway, but who are not transformed from the inside out. They're not regenerate. They're not truly one of God's people. They're not trusting in the gospel. They don't believe in justification by faith. They are hypocrites. They may have had certain experiences. They may demonstrate certain graces that Christians ought to demonstrate. But at some point, through some trials, through some difficulty, they are revealed for what they really are. And they are, in 17th century language, hypocrites. Now notice at the top of page 126, after the reference to a byway to hell, these are likened to Esau, who sold his birthright, such as sell their master with Judas, such as blaspheme the gospel with Alexander the coppersmith, and that lie and dissemble with Ananias and Sapphira. Now you see what Bunyan is doing. He's picking out now from Scripture Esau and Alexander and Judas and Ananias and Sapphira, all of whom turn out to be hypocrites. They may for some reason or another be considered for a season to have the right of entry to the eternal city, but they are found to be wanting. They are found to be wanting. Now these are not what you might expect at this stage in the journey. They've come a long way in the journey. They've been through many trials and difficulties. And you might have expected Bunyan to have given something by way of a word of encouragement at this point. These shepherds, these gospel ministers in the allegory might have given them words of comfort and promise. But instead, they're given words of warning and urgings to persevere, to keep on running the race, to keep looking to Jesus, never ever to presume, but always to keep on believing and to keep on repenting. As Luther said in that first thesis that he nailed to the castle church door at Wittenberg, repentance is a lifelong duty. It's not sufficient simply to repent and believe and then forget everything, to let go, but to keep on persevering. Now, they are given something by way of an encouragement, and they are now taken to a place and given what in the 17th century was called a perspective glass, bottom of page 126, a telescope, if you like, through which they could spy the gates of the celestial city. They could get a little glimpse of heaven. There was a certain vantage point from the Delectable Mountains with the aid of a telescope. With the help of these shepherds, they could spy Emmanuel's land. They could spy from Emmanuel's land the gates of the celestial city. But at the bottom of the page and top of the page 127, the hands are shaking. You know, these things that they've seen, they have shaken Christian and Hopeful to the core. So they can't hold the telescope steady enough, and they just catch. They saw something like the gate and some of the glory of the place. They just caught a fleeting glimpse of it because their hands are shaking so much. Thus by the shepherds secrets are revealed, which from all other men are kept concealed. Come to the shepherds then, if you would see things deep, things hid, and that mysterious be. And of course, Bunyan is thinking of statements that Jesus spoke in parables, and that Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 4 and other places, that there are certain things that are hidden from the wise and the foolish of this world, but are revealed to babes, to disciples, to listeners. And this is the task now of the shepherds, to reveal what God has revealed in the gospel. Now, about a third of the way down page 127, something very unusual happens. We read, "So I woke from my dream." And then in the next paragraph, "And I slept and dreamed again." That's the first time that's happened. That he's actually woken up and then he's gone back to sleep again. And all sorts of books and dissertations and PhD theses have been written on those two little sentences. Now, there is a view, and it's held by Keble, who wrote this edition, or wrote an introduction to this edition, Oxford University Press, back in the early 80s, a man by the name of Keble, a great Bunyan scholar, and he believes that what this says is that when Bunyan was released after his 12 years in prison in 1672, you remember he was released, and then he went back to prison for 6 months in 1675-6, over the winter of 1675-1676. And what Bunyan is saying is that he almost finished. He got to this point when he was released in 1672, and then he wrote the rest of part one when he was back in prison for 6 months in 1675-6. And then in 1678, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was actually published. That's one view. Richard Greaves, who is perhaps the greatest scholar on Bunyan and has written a huge, very dense biography of Bunyan, perhaps the most dense biography of Bunyan ever. Richard Greaves believes that Bunyan was actually allowed, before the 12 years was over in 1668-69 or so, that he actually had freedom to leave the prison for days on end. There are entries in the Baptist Church in Bedford of cases of discipline in which apparently Bunyan was present and gave his opinion. And therefore, perhaps that's when he woke up. He was allowed to leave for days. And then in 1669... a conventicle act, a second conventicle act, was passed that forced a crackdown on the dissenters, and for about a year or so, Bunyan was very definitely confined to prison, and it was during that period that he wrote the rest of part one. Now, I'm sure you're not even the least bit interested in any of that, but I am fascinated by it, and it's probably going to be heaven before I can find out which view is true, and I can ask Bunyan himself. But it is fascinating that in the middle of the story, he says, "I woke up from my dream, and then I went back to sleep again." And it's just a little reminder to you that this is not just a story. This is autobiographical in many ways. This is Bunyan recounting to you some of the lessons that he himself learned while he was in prison. Now, All that aside, he now dreams, and Bunyan tells now of Christian and Hopeful. They meet a man by the name of Ignorance. Now, we won't say much about Ignorance tonight. We'll come back to him next week, because something terrible happens to Ignorance right at the very last page of the book. But Ignorance is a hypocrite. He comes from the country of conceit, and he's a Pharisee, and he believes that he's going to get into heaven, even though he doesn't have a certificate to get in there. He's going to get in by his own efforts, and he pays tithes, and he fasts, and he prays, and he gives alms, and he's left his country for whither I'm going, and so on. But there's Ignorance. We'll pass him by for a minute, as indeed Christian and Hopeful decide there was no point talking to him because he wasn't one who was going to listen. And then they encounter another character on page 129 called Little Faith, who's from a town called Sincere. Little Faith has been robbed. He's been mugged by three rogues, one of whom is called Mistrust, and we've met him before. He was the one who came running back when the lion, because he thought there were lions who were going to devour him, and he came running back. So we've met Mistrust before. He's been robbed. He's been robbed of most of his spending money, but not of his jewels and his certificate. Now that's important. He's been robbed of most of his spending money, but not of his jewels and his certificate. Now, what's going to happen here in this account, and it's a very full account, and you almost get the sense from a literary point of view, all you English literature buffs, the style suddenly gets more dense than it has been. And you know, after he woke up and he went back to sleep, he's now in a very deep sleep, and suddenly the language gets much more dense. And Bunyan is contrasting something that he has said on the Delectable Mountains. These apostates, these men who have fallen down into the ravine, these men whose eyes have been put out and they're wandering blindly among the tombs, this man who's being led into a door in the side of the hill, a byway to hell, there's that category, and now there's another category called Little Faith. What's the difference between the two? And something of a spat now occurs between Christian and Hopeful. Did you do your homework? You know, there's a quiz immediately afterwards. Did you sense all of a sudden Christian is rather tetchy? You know, he speaks rather abruptly to Hopeful. Something that Hopeful says really upsets Christian, and there's something of a little spat between the two. Hopeful is critical of Little Faith for running away from these, what he calls, cowards. These three men who have robbed him, who have mugged him, they have run at the first sight and sound of a man called Great Grace. They've run away. So Hopeful says, these men are cowards. And he's somewhat critical of Little Faith for running away. And something triggers in Christian, and he gets very tetchy. And what he says, among other things, are these. He says things like, you know, if you had been where Little Faith had been, you might speak differently. It's all very well for you to speak from a distance of the faith or courage or lack of faith or courage of Little Faith. But if you had been there, would you have been any different? And I sort of get the sense that maybe Bunyan is saying, I know what little faith is going through. I've been there. I think Bunyan might be saying, there were times in my imprisonment when I almost lost faith. When the pressures were so great. Now let me pick up something that Bunyan now says, and I want to read a fairly lengthy section here, because Bunyan wants to make sure that you understand the difference between little faith and those men whom he earlier described as apostates. Because little faith is a true believer. He may have little faith, but what little faith he has is true faith. It may be, as Spurgeon said in another place, his faith may be as thin as a spider's thread. But so long as that spider's thread is attached to Jesus, it is still saving faith. And there's all the difference between speaking about somebody who has no faith and somebody who only has little faith. One needs to be treated with scorn. Another needs to be treated with gentleness and tenderness. And there's something of Bunyan's pastoral tenderness now. He's speaking to those who have little faith. And perhaps, you know, perhaps this is you. You have little faith. You know, Satan comes and says, boo, and you jump. You know, we have a little kitten in our house, and she's a kitten. You know, and sometimes she'll come and she'll smell something on the floor near to me, and I just move my foot, and she jumps 3 feet in the air. You know, maybe that's you. As a Christian, you're like little faith. Now, look at page 131, about halfway down. Christian begins to speak. He's having this spat with Hopeful. Esau did sell his birthright indeed, and so do many besides, and by so doing exclude themselves from the chief blessing, as also that caitiff, which is an old word for wretch or coward, as also that caitiff did. But you must put a difference betwixt Esau and little faith, and also betwixt their estates. Esau's birthright was typical, but little faith's jewels were not so. Esau's belly was his god, but little faith's belly was not so. Esau's want lay in his fleshly appetite. Little faith's did not so. Besides, Esau could no further than to the fulfilling of his lusts. For I am at the point to die, said he, and what good will this birthright do me? But little faith, though it was his lot to have but little faith, was by his little faith kept from such extravagances and made to see and prize his jewels more than to sell them, as Esau did his birthright. You read not anywhere that Esau had faith, no, not so much as a little. Therefore, no marvel where the flesh only bears sway, as it will in that man where no faith is to resist. If he sells his birthright and his soul and all, and that to the devil of hell, for it is with such as it is with the ass, who in her occasion cannot be turned away. When their minds are set upon their lusts, they will have them, whatever they cost. But little faith was of another temper. His mind was on things divine. His livelihood was upon things that were spiritual and from above. Therefore, to what end should he that is of such a temper sell his jewels, had there been any that would have bought them, to fill his mind with empty things? Will a man give a penny to fill his belly with hay? Or can you persuade the turtle dove to live upon the carrion like the crow? Though faithless ones can for carnal lusts pawn or mortgage or sell what they have, and themselves outright to boot, yet they that have faith, saving faith, though but a little of it, cannot do so. Here, therefore, my brother, is thy mistake. Now, I wish I had an hour to try and explain everything that Bunyan is doing there, but it is so important what he's trying to say here. Because there's all the difference between someone who has no faith and someone who has little faith. And he's trying to encourage the one. He's not going to try and beat down as Hopeful was trying to do. Hopeful was chastising the one with little faith. But Bunyan is saying what the one with little faith needs is encouragement. He needs tenderness. He needs compassion. And I find that so very encouraging. I think that spoke to me more than anything today as I was reading this. About discerning the difference between somebody who has no faith and somebody who has little faith. So there's this contrast then between what is a true apostate and somebody who has little faith. Now, on the discussion goes on, and then on page 135, Bunyan now brings things to a conclusion. He says at the top of page 135, "When therefore," and this is still Christian who's speaking, "when therefore we hear that such robberies are done on the king's highway, two things become us to do." Now, what are those two things? One is to go out harnessed and be sure to take a shield with us. So here is Bunyan again, the Christian soldier, Ephesians 6. Be fully armed, be prepared, the scout's motto. What's the scout's motto? Be prepared. This is the Christian's motto. Be prepared. Make sure you've got your armor on. You never know when the devil will come. Make sure you've got that shield of faith. Faith that is rooted and grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's the first thing. And then secondly, in the next paragraph, 'tis good also that we desire of the king a convoy, yea, that he will go with us himself. You know, what you crave the most, what you need the most to survive this battle, this journey, this pilgrimage, one, you need armor, you need gospel armor. But secondly, oh, what a wonderful thing it is to have the Lord's presence with you. He says David knew this. You know, David knew what it was to fight the Philistine. He talks about David's battle with Goliath. But you know, what was most sweet to David? Not the fact that he had a sword. What was most sweet to David was the Lord's presence, who goes with him into the valley of the shadow of death. Thou art with me. To be able to say at any point in the journey, the Lord is with me. To the one who has little faith, but that faith is rooted in the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Here's a lesson then. Almost at the end of the journey, but here's a lesson about the need for perseverance. The need for perseverance, the need to be armed, and what a blessing it is to crave and to know, to be assured of the Lord's presence with us. Now, they will go on because there's more trouble ahead, and next week we'll get into enchanted ground, and then we'll be at the point of crossing that river and entering the gates, and just a breathtaking description. Now, let me ask you to make me a promise, so make yourself a promise. I know it's a busy time of year, but do, you know, if you've never done your homework, at all throughout the whole fall, you'll be forgiven. But read the description of crossing that river and into the gates, and then hold your breath for the final sentence of the book, because you just are not expecting it. This is a tale and then some. But remember, this is Bunyan saying, this is Christianity. This is the gospel. This is the Bible. And that final sentence, if you don't know what it is, it's just going to take your breath away. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are such a sweet and tender, loving, gracious Father to us. In our weakness, in the frailty of who we are, of the smallness, fragility of our faith, we thank you for the tender words that you come and whisper in our ears. I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. When we are bleeding, when scars mar our skin and flesh, we thank you for the way in which you give us these wonderful promises not to leave us or forsake us. So, Lord, we pray, give us the grace to finish this race, to persevere even to the end, looking to Jesus for every step, every centimeter, every millimeter of this journey. Now hear us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.